just want us to hear the word of the Lord read for us. This is what we're reading from Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. I'm going to read it for us, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll jump into the text together. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. This is what God's word says. This is the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, as we turn now to hear from you and your word, Lord, as it is explained and heralded, Lord, I pray that we would reject everything that is incorrect, and that, Lord, everything that is true, oh, Lord, help us to revel in, to rejoice in, to wonder at. God, help us, we pray now, to hear from you. Give us single-mindedness, Lord, as we consider your word. Correct anything, Lord, that needs corrected in us. Encourage anything that is weak. Strengthen us in righteousness, we pray now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you notice, this is the same text we studied last week, and this is just a part two of it. I think we could probably do a part three and a part four, but I will spare us with that. I just want us to consider this text again this week. And last week, if you noticed, if you weren't here, it's okay. At the top of your page, if you're taking notes there, you'll see last week we understood that Jesus understood himself as the fulfillment of the unrivaled, ultimate, unmovable, and unchangeable Word of God. So that's what we saw of Christ last week. We saw his understanding of the Old Testament, that it's not going to pass away, that we saw who he saw himself being in that way. But this week, I want us to consider just a simple question, which is, what is meant by the word fulfilled? I want us to start here. What does Jesus mean when he says fulfilled? What are the implications of that? Now, let me give you just an illustration as I think about this. There's an oak tree on our farm. Back home, that I think, we don't know how old it is exactly, but it's probably 200, we couldn't get four men around it, I'll put it to you like that. It's a very, very large tree. About probably, we're guessing somewhere between 200 and 250 years old. It's very, very large. And every time, I love that tree, and I don't know why I love that tree so much, other than it's just so old. And I think about it, and I'm like, man, that tree, it's very possible that that tree saw George Washington. Maybe not him. I mean, but it's possible. But that tree has seen so many stories. And I think one thing I want us to just consider today, and you think about an old oak tree or something like that, a beautiful oak, you can't even get four men around it. It's got birds nesting in it. It's got all these things. Sometimes we don't think about, though, that at one point that tree was actually an acorn. That at one point that tree was so small, you could actually hold it in the palm of your hand. And I would argue that what Jesus is arguing for of who he is like he being the oak tree, and that all the Old Testament is like an acorn that you hold in the palm of your hand. So I want you to see, just as you're taking notes there, the oak tree from the acorn. The acorn. Acorn. That's a Friendsville way to say acorn. The acorn. So it's not the acorn, it's the acorn. But Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. And at one point, like I said, just picture that illustration of the oak tree for a second. We look so often at the oak tree and we think, man, look how wonderful that is. Look at how amazing that is. But we never think about, where does that come from? And it came from just a small bud. I think J.C. Ryle, he says it very well. He says, the Old Testament is the gospel in bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. The Old Testament is the gospel in the blade. The New Testament is in full ear. And keep in mind, Jesus is not talking about keeping the law here. What he's talking about is fulfilling the law. He's not talking about doing the law as much as fulfilling. Notice again in verse 17 and 18. I want you to notice again what he says. The end of verse 17. I have not come to abolish or to tear down or to loose, but to fulfill, to fill it up to its fullness. Now, I have a question for us as we consider this. Do you believe, think about this for a second, do you believe that the Ten Commandments are the rule for the Christian life? This is not a trick question, I promise. I'm not tricking you. Because this is very, very important. You don't have to answer me. But do you believe that the Ten Commandments are the rule for the Christian life? Now, there's some that would say, yes, of course. Of course, the Ten Commandments is the rule for the Christian life. The problem is that we really don't hold to that, do we? We don't stone people for breaking the Sabbath anymore. So we don't take the law, and we'll see here in just a minute, I'm going to use a case study from the Old Testament, from an Old Testament law, that we don't really hold fully to it. And then secondly, here's another answer you could give. Do you really believe the Ten Commandments are the rule of the Christian life? You could say, no, that was a different law for a different time in a different place. You could say that. But if we say that, at some level what we're doing is we're ripping down what Jesus has said already. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And may I contend for you, I want us to consider the Old Testament laws as well as the Ten Commandments. Here's how I'd want to answer that. Yes and no. I'd put it to you like this. I would want to say, oh my no, those commandments are far too low of a standard for a redeemed child of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit and living under a gracious covenant. So in some ways, yes. But in some ways, I'd want to say no. It's a completely different covenant. And yet simultaneously, think about it like this. When the New Testament, or when the Old Testament commandments, the Ten Commandments particularly, said do not murder, it was objectively clear when someone was murdered. There was a dead guy. Okay, someone was murdered. We could all observe it. Someone was murdered. But Jesus, what he does, notice what he's going to do, and we're going to see this just a little while later. Verses 21 to 48, we're going to see Jesus unpacking this even further. What Jesus comes and he does is he doesn't say, the Old Testament, it doesn't matter anymore, just get rid of it. What he does is he comes and ramps it up. And he ratchets it up in such a way that he actually says, now murder isn't just what you do outwardly. Murder is what you do in your heart. He actually takes what the Old Testament commandments are and he begins to apply them internally. I love what John Reisinger says. He says, Christ in no way is contradicting Moses, but is saying that the law given to Moses was good and necessary for that time. However, the citizens of the new kingdom need higher laws. Christ makes new and more spiritual demands on his disciples because they are now under a covenant characterized by enabling grace. Neither Moses nor the law of the covenant could have made these demands or laws. And again, he's not saying that the Old Testament is irrelevant. What he's saying is that Christ has come to elevate them. It's not because they don't matter anymore. It's not because they don't apply to us. It's not because they don't have authority. It's not because they've lost validity. It's because they've been fulfilled in Christ. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. Take Numbers 15. This is an example you've probably heard or considered if you've read the Bible for any length of time. This is what happens. Here's the situation. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Okay? You've probably heard this story. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had been made clear what should be it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." Okay, you're not mishearing this. There was a man who was gathering sticks, literally, on the Sabbath. And God's command for him is he shall die because he's breaking the Sabbath. And it's actually a command like this that we begin to realize very clearly, we're not like them, are we? There's something different here. There's something different here in this law. So I want to use this as kind of a case study, but I want us to consider how Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament. And I want to give it to you in four ways. He begins by fulfilling it in his life. That Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament in his life. Listen to how the rest of the New Testament, talks of the Lord Jesus and his fulfilling of the Old Testament. He says in Galatians 4, he says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under a guardian and a manager until the day set by his father." And again, the way he's talking here, he's speaking of the law. And he describes the people of Israel as like a child that has a very, very rich parent, that has much inheritance. And that he said the child would own everything, but the problem is the parent would be very unwise to do that, wouldn't he? So what he does is he puts the immature child under a ruler or a guardian. That's the word he uses there in verse 2. It's a guardian or a manager. And this is how the law acted for the people of Israel. It was like a guardian. It was like a manager that you would put over a very, very, very immature child. They were unregenerate and a rebellious people, and they needed the law to hem them in as a society that would be characterized, so they would reflect God's character to the world. But notice what verse 4 says. Jump down to verse 4 of Galatians 4. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law." Don't miss that. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law even in his being born. He didn't come and say, "Listen, everybody, I've got it all figured out." He came and he followed the law and he was born under it. He shared our flesh in order to redeem or to liberate all those who were held captive in unrighteousness. He fulfilled the law by placing himself under the very demands that he demanded. Let that sink in for a second. That Christ Jesus placed himself under the very demands that he demanded. The demands of the law were placed upon him willingly. And yet there's one huge difference between me and him, and you and him. He obeyed perfectly. He walked in perfect obedience. And Christian, this is really important to keep in mind, that Christ filled the Old Testament in his life. He did this, and in every moment, Christian, you need to remember that we serve a Lord who has stepped into the very story that he is writing. We have a Lord who steps into the very law that he created. You know, we never have a right to look at our Lord and say, "You don't understand me. You don't understand what I'm going through." Our Lord has stepped into the very law that he created, that he demanded, and fulfilled it. So he fulfilled it in his life. Here, let me give it to you secondly. He also fulfilled it in his death. And the question of why Jesus had to die is a very, very important one. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages or the payment of sin is death." The law demanded that all lawbreakers, just like that man being stoned in Numbers 15, deserve death. The payment of sin is death. And what Christ redeemed for me and you is he took the punishment that was for sin, and he took it. The curse that was for lawbreakers, Christ Jesus stood under. The law demands death for lawbreakers, and he was treated like a lawbreaker to liberate the lawbreakers. Think about that. The law demands death for lawbreakers, and Jesus Christ was treated like a lawbreaker to liberate the lawbreakers. Galatians 3:13 says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." How? "By becoming a curse for us. It is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Christ became a curse for us to bear our curse in himself. Now, if you're sitting here today and you're not a believer, I want to talk to you for a second. Because if you're not a believer, if you're not trusting Christ here today, then you are just like that man in Numbers 15. See, here's the thing of Numbers 15, why it's so important, and we'll come back to this. To break the Sabbath for us is to not trust Christ. Because our Sabbath rest as Christians is trusting Jesus. Our Sabbath rest, and we'll get to this in just a second. So if you're an unbeliever today, you are a lawbreaker. You need to realize this. You're still under a curse because you're still a lawbreaker. You're still under a curse because as much as you want to obey, you still break God's law. You're still under a curse, but there's hope. Hear this, unbeliever. Hear this. Galatians 3:22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Notice the reason why. Here it is, unbeliever. Listen to this. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all those who believe. The law imprisoned those in the Old Testament. And yet Christ broke the curse of the law in order that we may receive the blessing. The hope for you today is to trust Christ. So it's fulfilled in his life. I want you to see, secondly, it's fulfilled in his death. Let me give you a third one. And this is one we don't consider very often, but it's very important. It's also fulfilled in his ascension. Christ's ascension. Not only in his death, but in his resurrection and ascension. The ascension of Christ is so important. It's a copy in the shadow of the law in the Old Testament. We had the high priest making sacrifices continually. He would go in time after time, year after year, into the most holy place. And yet Christ, when he ascended, is proof that God has accepted the sacrifice of Christ for sinners. The ascension of Christ shows God's acceptance of a perfect sacrifice. Listen to Psalm 110:1. And again, if you read the rest of the Old Testament or New Testament, you start to read the way the apostles talked of the fulfillment of Christ. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord Jesus is the one right now ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand. And not only that, here again, the way Paul quotes Psalm 68:18 in Ephesians 4, he says, "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." And again, quoting the Old Testament, the fulfillment of what Christ has done. He goes on to say, in saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended? That is, into death, into the lower regions, the earth, referring to his death and his burial. And then verse 10, he descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Hear it again, the same fulfillment language. So he fulfills it in his life, he fulfills it in his death, he fulfills it in his ascension. And we could keep going, but I'm just going to give you another very, very important one, and this is the one I want to continue to flesh out with us. It's fulfilled in his outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In his outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now we could also talk about in his second coming, we could talk about the fulfillment coming there, we could talk about many things, but these four I think are very, very important for us to consider. Jeremiah 31, as Jeremiah read for us this morning, this is what the promise, again, here the promise fulfillment of the Old Testament. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was a husband, declares the Lord." Now notice what he says in verse 33. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He goes on to say, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And what we believe happened at Pentecost is that God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, poured out upon the church. And he wrote, literally wrote, the law of God upon the hearts of believers. That he outpoured his Holy Spirit. And you think, well, that's really nice, Daniel. Where do you see that in the New Testament? Romans 8:1-4. This is just one place we can look at. When he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now here it is. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what God has done in Christ is he's literally wrote his law upon our hearts who've been changed in Christ. So let me come back to that initial question of the Sabbath breaker. How does that apply? How does that apply when God says, stone that Sabbath breaker, because that's what he deserves? We believe that command's not gone. See, this is what's very, very important. Oftentimes we want to say, well, that command, you know, that's Old Testament, different covenant, different time. We don't abrogate that covenant. We don't say that law, that's gone. We throw that away. No, friend. It's fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing. All of us are Sabbath breakers. All of us deserve death. But Christ, in his death, broke the power of the law over us. Notice how Hebrews 4 talks about it. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall short of the same disobedience. We enter the Sabbath rest of God when we trust Christ's finished work. We enter the Sabbath rest not by trying harder to earn our way into heaven, but by trusting the one who has earned everything. And anyone who thinks they can earn their way to heaven will be just like the man who's gathering sticks on the Sabbath. Anyone who thinks, well, you know what, I can do a little bit of work to get my way to heaven. No. They're just like the stick gatherer. Only the one who trusts Christ, only the one who rests on the Sabbath, only the one who trusts him, that is the one who is saved. Now notice too, I want us to turn at this point. So he's fulfilled in his life, he's fulfilled in his death, he's fulfilled in his ascension, it's fulfilled in his outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But now there's a really, really, really big conclusion that Jesus draws in verse 19. Notice down, so jump back to Matthew 5. And that was just a really encouraging, man, just all week I've just been thinking about this fulfillment in Christ, and it has been overwhelming for me. But notice Jesus' conclusion that he draws here in verse 19. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So I want us to consider nullifying the word and our status in the kingdom. Nullifying the word and our status in the kingdom. And I think one of our biggest problems here is we don't understand the relationship between grace and law. We really don't understand. In our minds, I think what we typically think about is grace, that's equal to good, and law, that's equal to bad. That's what we naturally think. But I want us to begin thinking about it more like this. I remember one Christmas maybe in particular, I was given, anybody ever got like one of those remote control cars? But they always have like the weird batteries. You know, like, anybody? Nobody else? It's just me? Okay, yeah. The one I'm thinking about in particularly, it needed like D batteries. Who keeps D batteries at their house? Nobody keeps D batteries at your house. Maybe if you do, that's cool. We never had D batteries at our house. But I remember getting this gift for Christmas, and I remember being like, oh, great, I'll be able to run it, it'll be fun. And it was like, oh, batteries not included. And I love that example, though, as I think about it, because the toy, the gift, was like the law given to the people of Israel. It was a gift. It's the same. We and you even still have the same gift given. The problem is for them, they did not have the power to obey it. Whereas what God has done in Christ is he's now not only given us the toy, which is his law, but now he's given us the power to obey it. And that, my friends, is grace. That, my friends, is grace. I would excitedly opened that toy, and I thought, man, I'm going to play with this car. And I realized, nope, Not happening today. That was the expectation of the Old Testament. Over and over and over and over again. And what the Pharisees came along and did is they'd say, hey, you know what? This toy, it doesn't really work that well. We really can't do it. So what we'll do is we'll dumb the toy down. What we'll do is we'll put a bunch of things on top of the toy that we can actually play with and that we can actually do. Rather than enjoying the toy or walking in the toy and coming back to God for mercy and kindness, what they would do is they tried to yoke things on top of the toy. So this is, gets back to what Jesus is saying here. Notice what he says again. Therefore, whoever relaxes. Actually, that word in the ESV is really unhelpful. It's not just relaxes. It's the same word that he uses in verse 17 for abolishing. So therefore, whoever abolishes or looses these commandments, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And this comes back to our understanding of grace, law and grace in this way. Grace is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Oh, friend, grace is the power to obey. Grace is the amazing gift of God delivered for us from the curse of the law. Grace is the amazing gift that empowers us to obey the Spirit. Grace is the amazing gift that enables us to keep the law by faith. And grace brings me to love God and therefore love what He commands. I want to give us an application, though, at this point. Now, these commands, I think Jesus is referring to, are the commands that have come before it, but mainly his commands that he's about ready to give, even further. If we notice, we'll notice that verses 21 to 48, like I said. So these commands are in reference to that as well. But he says, notice what he says there again in verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes or looses one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God. Now, if we think grace is just a license to not keep the law, if we think grace is just, hey, here's your get-out-of-jail-free card, you're safe from hell, you're safe from death, you're safe from damnation, but you really don't have to do anything, I would argue I don't think we understand grace. I really do. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think he says very helpfully. He says, there is nothing more fatal than to regard holiness and sanctification as experiences to be received. No, holiness means being righteous. Being righteous means keeping the law. Therefore, if your so-called grace, which you say you have received, does not make you keep the law, you have not received grace. You may have received a psychological experience, but you have never received the grace of God. And in that, I want to encourage us to consider that for a second. If we think that grace is really just a removing of the law, oh friend, what we do is we take what Jesus says here, and we will one day be called least in the kingdom. So for our own good, brothers and sisters, we need to realize that all the commandments, even if we don't understand what they mean, that's okay. It's better to say, hey, I don't understand how this connects to Christ, than to say this doesn't matter. Because I'm afraid that's what we end up doing. Our natural disposition is to look at the Old Testament and say, I don't really know how this connects to Christ. That's okay, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't really apply to me. No, it does. It does matter for you. So I want us to consider in this second part that being called least or great in the kingdom. I don't think, we often say, and I'll sometimes say it, that even the weakest Christian is as saved as the one who's the strongest Christian, which is true. But Jesus does give a gradation of merit, if you would even, within his kingdom. And I don't understand this fully, but here again what he says in verse 19. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes or looses one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus here, I would argue, is describing a level of gradation. John MacArthur, I think, is helpful here with what he says. He says, Jesus does not refer to loss of salvation is clear from the fact that though offenders will be called least, they'll still be in the kingdom of heaven. But notice what he says. I think this is helpful for us. But blessing, reward, fruitfulness, joy, usefulness will all be sacrificed to the extent that we are disobedient. Oh, friend, we need to hear this. We need to hear this from the lips of the Lord Jesus. that there will be those who are in the kingdom, and yet from the Lord Jesus themselves, hear the word, you are the least of those in the kingdom. Which is a very sombering reality. And it's those who reject the Old Testament in that way. Or reject or loose the Old Testament. Because keep in mind, Christ is not devaluing the Old Testament. What he's doing is he's lifting it as high as he possibly can. And he's coming and saying that he is then the fulfillment of it. Now I want you to move on to verse 20. This is really important. Notice what he says in verse 20. Because it's the ground of the reason why he says this. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I want us to see the requirement of an exceeding righteousness. The requirement of an exceeding righteousness. Now that word for exceed is the same word that's used for like when they describe like a flood that goes over the riverbanks. It's exceeding in the sense that it's overflowing the riverbanks. And unless our righteousness exceeds, not only in quality, but also in quantity, that of the scribes and the Pharisees, me and you will never enter the kingdom. Here's why. Notice what the Pharisees' type of righteousness was. The Pharisees had a formal and external righteousness. I think the word Pharisaism, or you're a Pharisee, as a slanderous term, is used far too often in Christian circles. Because it's typically used for some sort of legalism, and it really misses the point of what the Pharisees were actually doing, which was a formal and external sense of righteousness. That's how they felt. I would characterize the Pharisees' formal and external righteousness in three ways. I would characterize it as self-righteous, self-moderating, and self-satisfied. Their righteousness, they saw themselves as righteous or as good, and as others as not good. They saw themselves as self-moderating righteousness because what they were concerned about was not actually anything going on in them, but how everyone thought they looked in that way. And then finally, they were content with their own righteousness. We need to hear as well when Jesus says, listen again to what he says. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Think about it like this. This is another way to think about it. I think it's helpful. I heard a story. I was talking to a pastor friend, and he was telling me this story, and I thought it was a funny one. So he said that there was a politician who was once a part of an embezzling ring. And as he was recorded that he was accepting a bribe of like huge, large sums of cash, and he stuffed all the money in his pockets, and he looked at those giving him the bribe, and asked, does it show? Can anyone see it? Can anyone see the money that I'm stuffing in my pockets? And friends, that's what the righteousness of the Pharisees was like. Think about that politician. He's robbing, he's taking a bribe, and all he wants to know is, can other people see it? Do other people notice it? And if they don't, that's okay. Everything's all right. And actually, I'd go a step further. It would be like he would leave that meeting, the politician, and he would say, look at all those other wicked people that steal money. That's a Pharisee, friends. He's not just someone who's it's external, it's formal, it's very outward focused. But here's the encouraging piece. I want us to conclude with this. It's we fulfill the law, brothers and sisters, through love. That fulfilling the law for me and you happens not just in Christ, but Christ actually is still fulfilling the law in us. I don't know if you ever think about this or consider this. John Reisinger, again, I think helpfully, says Moses could no more give a complete and full canon of moral conduct before the advent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost than Aaron could have offered a final complete sacrifice for sin before the death of Christ on the final day of atonement. Moses couldn't have done it. The Old Testament couldn't have accomplished what Christ has come to accomplish because, as Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. Now notice again what Paul says in Galatians 5. I want you to actually turn there. two different places, and I want us to see it from the lips of the apostles, not just see it from what I'm saying. Galatians 5, 6. He says this, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." That's all that counts. That's all that matters for me and you. And he goes on to say in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity of the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now notice what verse 14 says. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And what God has done in our midst and what he's doing in us is he's changed our hearts. He's wrote his law upon us. And that as we love one another, we continue to fulfill the law. Or take Romans 13. You can turn there real briefly, just a couple pages over. Hear this. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Brother, sister, friend, when we love one another in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith, we fulfill the law. We don't tear the law apart. We don't say, "Oh, that doesn't matter. Throw that out. That doesn't apply to us." We fulfill it. We fulfill it through love. And we're going to see the next several weeks about anger and about lust and about divorce and about oaths and about retaliation of what love looks like in those specific situations. Now he says again, Romans 13, he quotes it again. He quotes the Lord Jesus who's quoting Deuteronomy. And he says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says in verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Christian, brother, sister, friend, our love for one another is the fulfilling. It's the filling up of the law in that way that Christ has done in us. He's done the miraculous work of changing our hearts by the power of the Spirit. And then he imparts his love in the gospel to me and to you, that me and you might be fulfilling the law in all that we go and do by the power of the Spirit. I want you to see this. If you're to get nothing else from today, get this. God demands a righteousness exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees. Therefore, we need an internal righteousness that fulfills the law of God. And you know, the amazing piece for us, brothers and sisters, is that God does this in us. This isn't our own self-improvement project. We're not more politicians stuffing money in our pockets and saying, "Does it show? Can anybody see it?" That's not how the Christian lives. The Christian lives knowing that God gives us, by the power of the Spirit, a new righteousness from within. And God fulfills that within us. So I want us to just take a minute, and we're going to take communion together. And I want us to consider even the command. I actually want us to turn one page. If you're looking at 1 Corinthians 11, if you jump over there. You can look at chapter 13, which is really what I want us to consider as we before we take communion. Now, this is a bit of a rebuke for the Corinthian believers, but I want us to hear it not only as a rebuke, but an encouragement for us. He says this. He says, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." That's when Christ comes. And he goes on to say, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see dimly." Oh, brothers and sisters, we see dimly. We're getting ready to take a part of a meal where we see dimly. We're seeing very, very dimly about the reality that God is doing in us. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. So faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And it's one of the reasons why he says that is because love is the fulfilling of the law. When we love each other by the power of the Spirit, we are fulfilling the law. We keep the Old Testament. We keep it to the letter. We not only keep it to the letter, we keep it even further, even greater than they ever could have kept it. Because God imparts this to us by the Spirit in this way. I want us to just hear just a warning before we take from the Lord's Supper. This is what he says. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The person, again, I've said this before, I'll say it again. The unworthiness here is not your ability to love. The unworthiness here is, are you trusting Christ? Just like the Sabbath breaker. Are you trusting Christ today? If you are, take and eat. Take and eat and fellowship with us in Christ. You know, I love the word communion.